For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so here it is. It's Abraham and Isaac, a time of testing. And we begin just with the first verse where it says, after it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said, Abraham, and Abraham replied, here I am. So here we come to this place where there is something put out before us that really we need to think about, which is this idea that God is testing Abraham's faith. And as we will discover, that's not just something unique to God and Abraham. It's true of all of God's people, actually, that he tests our faith. And so for that reason, this is a narrative that is important to each of us. But it begins right here, and it raises this question, why test? I mean, think about it. God is all-knowing. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows everything that has happened. He knows what's going on. Why does he need to test Abraham? I mean, really, since he knows, what's the point? Well, okay, but so here's the point. The point is not that this is something that God needs. It's something that Abraham needs, and that indeed this test, as all tests are for the benefit of the person that God is challenging in their faith. And so there are a few things that we need to know about this sort of up front. The first is that Abraham standing with God is not involved in this issue of testing at all. It presumes that God and Abraham are A-okay. We know that for sure because God himself has declared it to be the case. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says just unequivocally that Abraham believed in the Lord and that he reckoned that to him as righteousness. That Abraham standing before God is a resolved and settled matter. So whatever testing Abraham is undergoing, it has nothing to do with his acceptability before God. So that's an important thing to keep in mind because testing involves the potential of failure. And so we wonder if there's failure, what's at stake? And we need to understand that what's at stake is not his standing with God, okay? Second, that testing reveals the limits of our own faith, the things that are going on inside, often about which we are totally unaware. We may be motoring right along in our life thinking that it's pretty good between me and God. And then you hit some bumps in the road and you realize it's not. Because why? Because testing elicits and adversity elicits certain things that are deep in our hearts that we ourselves are not even necessarily aware of at all. Think about that in a close relationship, in marriage. Think about that among people who are roommates, who have a significant commitment to each other. They think that this is a great relationship, and then all of a sudden a circumstance arises and they're just not reading off the same page. And now we realize that there's a problem in that relationship that we never knew was there. So it is in our relationship with God, and that because God is seeking something deeper for us and with us, he allows times of testing to come in so that we can understand what is on our side that is keeping us at a distance from God, depriving us of something that God desires for us. And it says in the context, it came about after these things that this testing occurred, namely after repeated failures on Abraham's part. So he has twice tried to give his wife to other kings because of his fear. He's had a son by his wife's handmaiden against what God's design for him was. Abraham, I take comfort in because Abraham, we meet him warts and all. And so he's kind of put forth as a champion of faith and indeed a friend of God, it says. But man, he did not have it together. Now he's 100 years old and he is still making faith 101 kind of problems in his life. So, since none of us here are 100 years old, it gives forth a little hope for us that there's room to grow, and so there is. And ultimately, not just to reveal some of the things that are in the way of our faith walk with God, but also to strengthen the faith that we have. And so that's what's really at stake. That's what's going on when it says that it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. So as long as we're aware of this framework, then let's get into the thing and find out what kind of test this is. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, names he laughs. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. What? How could this be? Oh, this is disturbing along so many lines. And so I think we need to sit here and be disturbed just a little bit. What is being said? What's going on? God is calling for the murder of this boy, this promised boy, this boy in Abraham's old age. It just seems so incredibly incongruous with everything that we know about God. It seems incongruous with what the Bible itself says. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. And then he gives the specifics about what he's talking about. No one among you shall make his son or daughter pass through the fire. And that's a descriptor for offering your child up as a sacrifice to these Canaanite gods. So this is a law that is revealed to God to Moses. This is 400 years after the narrative that we're looking at now. And Abraham did not have the advantage of that level of understanding of who God was. But nonetheless, it is the case that God is calling on Abraham to do something extraordinary, to do something that is deeply disturbing. And we should not in any way sugarcoat the significance of this thing. What is up? How would Abraham have understood this call from God? I think along two lines, Abraham would have thought about this. The first would be that, okay, there's the Lord God Yahweh who's called me and he's led me to this place. He's calling on me to do something that is not out of the framework. In other words, from Abraham's own historical and cultural perspective, this is something that people did for their children, for their God, with their children, commonly. Commonly. So would Abraham be shocked by this? On one level, perhaps not. But then there is also a very deliberate human drama involved in this. Look at the language. Take your son. What kind of son? Your only son. Oh, really? Whom you love. And just you can see the narrator drawing out the agony of this command, which really it hits right in the heart of a guy like Abraham who loves his son. And so it is a striking and disturbing narrative. And I just, again, feel that it is inappropriate to minimize the disturbing nature of this call. But there is a framework for it and a way to understand this that the text itself provides for us that offers a different window into why this passage matters so much. And so I'd like to really ask you to keep in mind the disturbing nature of what we are reading. And it is disturbing. And we're going to come right around back to this thing at the end of our conversation, or close to the end of our conversation, to engage that in a direct way. But let's get the bigger picture of what's going on. It says in verse 3, so Abraham arose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him. And Isaac, his son, his firstborn, his son whom he loved. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place that God told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. And so Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac's back, and he took him in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. My God, what kind of walk would that be at that point? Isaac, sensing something curious, says to Abraham, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Abraham replies, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two walked on together. And you could just imagine, you know, Isaac does not know what's going on. Abraham does. And they continue to walk. And again, the narrator is just drawing this out, that they walk and they continue to walk. And verse 9, they came to the place finally where God told them to go. And Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And then we have one of those narrative moments in the Old Testament, that the infamous butt clause, where the whole thing just turns on a word, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he replied, here I am. And he said, do not slay the boy, do nothing to him. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes, and he looked, and he saw behind him a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham took the ram, and he offered it up for the sacrifice in place of Isaac. Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. Still today it is called, in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called a second time to Abraham, saying, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. That's the fourth time your son, your only son, has come into this narrative. I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so there you have the offering of Isaac, Abraham's test. Now let's just break this down a little bit and understand it. Let's understand first, what did Abraham know? That is an important part of this test. What did he know going into this event and around this event? He knew a couple things. One, he knew that he deeply, deeply loved his son whom he had longed for over 25 years. Since before they even entered into the land of Canaan. When Abraham is 75 years old, we are told in Genesis 11, even before the promise that God makes to Abraham that his wife is barren, they had no children. And so we know that here, if there was ever the object of an old man's eye, it would be Isaac. He loved him. He was that promised child. We also know that God made a covenant to Abraham that he was going to pass on directly to Isaac. How do we know that? Because he says so. In Genesis 17:21, it says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Pretty clear. What kind of covenant? Well, verse 12 of chapter 21. God told Abraham, do not be distressed. Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. So what did Abraham know? Abraham knew that Isaac had a future. Abraham knew for sure that his covenant, his promise to Abraham to bless all of the families of the earth would come through Isaac. How do we know this? Because God said so. God said it. So whatever God is calling Abraham to do in the moment, has to be understood in the context of what Abraham already knew about Isaac. He had to have known that somehow God would keep his word to raise up through Isaac descendants as numerous as the stars that are in the heavens. And we get a little inkling of this actually in the narrative itself. It says in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men who were with him, the servants, he says, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there. They're going to do their thing." And it says, "We will worship God, and by inference, clearly, we will return to you." And of that assumed we, all commentators in agreement. Everyone agrees that that is the case. And so the expectation that Abraham puts on these other servants is that whatever happens on that mountain, we're coming down. We're going to be together. And so it goes on in verse 7, it says, Isaac says to Abraham, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering?" And here again, Abraham makes a statement that is important. He says, "God will provide the burnt offering." So there are things that Abraham knew about God in terms of his promises. There are things within the narrative itself that suggests that Abraham is expecting something more than the inevitable. And so on the basis of that, Abraham acts. What does he do? Well, he obeys. When God calls him to this, he gets up and he goes. He does what God asks. It's a simple thing to say, much harder to do. He also instilled confidence in others about what God was up to. He makes it clear to his son, God will supply the burnt offering. He makes it clear to the servants that are waiting that he and the boy will return. So regardless of what they might sense going on or hear or whatever, that there is this confidence that that's going to happen. And that's how he responds. That's a real statement of Abraham's maturing faith, that he had that level of understanding. And then what resulted from this, also quite important, namely a deeper assurance that God gives to Abraham that this promise that he made so long ago has not been forgotten, that this odyssey that he has been on with his wife in their childlessness, in their roaming from place to place in this inhospitable place called Canaan, has not been in vain, and reminds him again for I don't know how many times, but for one final time, "I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens." And so there is just this assurance through all of the remarkable things of Abraham's life, things that are imaginable to us and things that are beyond our imagination, I think, that God is faithful, that God is going to accomplish what he is going to do. So that Abraham can look to the end of his life now, this is the last real narrative, the meaningful narrative about Abraham's life. And it sort of is completed in this word of hope and of promise that the narrative about Abraham's life began in Genesis chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant. And so in this way, God is enabling Abraham to really, what we say today, finish well. To really finish with a legacy of faith and an example to his family. And as a model to us. And that's where we're going to turn the corner a little bit here and move in this direction. This event that Abraham does not disappear from the text of Scripture, but becomes an important piece of God's word to all people who are people of faith and whose faith will be tested by him. We're told in Hebrews 11, this is in the New Testament, chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, it says, "When Abraham was tested, by faith he offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his one and only son. Of him it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' So Abraham considered," now this is the interesting part, "Abraham considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Here it is, and the same author who wrote Genesis is also writing the book of Hebrews. This is God's word. This is what God has inspired these authors to write, and so it is God who understands what is in the mind of Abraham as he is following his son up that hill and to that altar that they are about to erect. And Abraham, not only having the framework of the promises that God had made concerning Isaac, but also the understanding that whatever happens, that God would remain faithful to that promise to such an extent that he would be willing to go through with this event, knowing that the earth, universe would come to an end before God would fail on a promise. And so he knew for that reason that God would raise this child from the dead to continue on that promise. Powerful confidence in the declared word of God to him. And in that way, Abraham really stands tall as an example to us of what does it really mean to go through in a victorious way the suffering, the kinds of testing that are inevitable and beyond inevitable, which are the birthright of every child of God. So let's turn to that and see if we can't apply some of these things that we see in the Abraham narrative to our own circumstance. Let's think about the times of testing that we may be under, even as we are gathered together here tonight. And I've just got a little short list of times of testing in my own life that I've reflected on, and I hope that we can maybe find some common ground in these areas. But, you know, our testing will come in various ways. Persevering with a difficult friendship, for instance, is going to happen. If you get close to people, you're going to get burned, okay? And you're going to burn them, and there's going to be tension in that relationship. And there is an opportunity now to learn something about ourselves and to get deeper with God. It's always going to be the case. We may not be the responsible party even for the suffering and the displeasure in our life. That happens because we live in a broken world, because we're all fallen. But where we go with that is the issue. What are we learning about ourselves through these difficult moments, and that we can then turn to God and learn to grow through? That's really the issue that's at stake here. Persevering with difficult friends is going to bring out the limits of your love, the limits of your willingness and ability to trust in God to be the kind of person that you need to be in that relationship. Times of testing can be where we're serving and perhaps serving for a long period of time and we're not seeing visible fruit and we're tempted to say, you know, this is a failed project. The heck with this. Not interested. Nobody's interested. Things aren't going my way. This is not working out according to my expectations. It's painful and difficult. It's not worth the cost. I won't embarrass you by asking for a show of hands, but I'm going to say with confidence that virtually everyone who's attempted with their life to serve the living God understands exactly what I'm talking about here. And we will come to those places in our life where it's like, you know, I feel like this is an exercise in futility. I feel like, why am I doing this? I wonder, are these people really worth the sacrifice and things of that nature? You have thought that thought and you will in the future. Tough decisions and deep confusion. You're going to come to a crossroads where decisions have to be made. And some of these decisions are going to be very consequential in terms of the trajectory of your life. And that there's a discomfort in that and a difficulty in that, because you're going to find competing values and competing levels of interest. And you wonder, you know, how come I don't have this total clarity from God? Why isn't he speaking to me in my dreams and writing his will on the wall of my house or whatever, and there it is. And now we've got to really wrestle before God and think in terms of what kind of decisions that we make. We've had several of those in our life. I was thinking about this just the other day. In 1990, two things happened. One is that what I had been working for my entire adult life was stuck right under my face. A tenure-track contract in philosophy, which I had suffered and worked for many years. There it is. Not that easy to get. And at the same time, the invitation by the leadership of this church to come join us and work with us here. And I'm like, wow. Those are two very different trajectories in life. And it would be impossible to say that one is right and the other is wrong. Of course. But there's a decision that needs to be made, and many of us are in those places in our careers and in our choices in marriage and in how we deal with our financial life and in all manner of things. We are in that place, and where we go, but that becomes very consequential. Facing personal failures. Setbacks are one thing, and realizing I blew it is something very different. And to begin to realize that there's a one-to-one correlation between the misery in my life and myself is a very upsetting realization. And we want to move quickly toward feeling better, medicating ourselves, distracting ourselves from the pain that we feel. We don't want to sit in there and learn that lesson. That's painful. That's suffering. The pain of loss in our lives, people that we care about, who have broken off relationship, who have died, things like that. These are things that are impossible to minimize. Facing our fears. All of these things are occasions for our testing, and all of us will find that it is in these areas and others like them that the person that we are, in terms of the integrity of our faith and our ability to really be able to effectively connect with and influence others in a spiritual way, is going to depend on how do I respond to those kind of issues in my life. That's it. So let's learn some lessons then from Abraham. What we know and what we don't know, that fits in. Like Abraham, we have to ask this question: what has God promised? What do we know for sure? Like he knew that God had promised Isaac that through him would his descendants be named. What do we know? Well, we know some things. We know from Psalm 37, verse 4, that if we trust in the Lord, he'll give us the desires of our heart. That's a promise. It comes with it, of course, the likelihood that God's going to change our hearts so that the things that we desire, the things that he's really created us for, which is a beautiful thing. We know that Christ came to give life and to give it in abundance. Why? Because he says in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it in abundance. That's how we know that. Okay? Not some kind of a second-rate thing. Not some sort of a plan B. Not just hold your breath until heaven. But here, now, God wants to give you from the bounty of his table. He wants to bless your life. He wants you to enjoy the life that he's given to you and the many provisions that you see and then some that you don't. And he's called us to a life that is beautiful and awesome, and to share that with other people, it is a beautiful thing. We have the promise and the confidence in Scripture. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Nothing, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. Just nothing. You mean my squirrely character that fails all the time? Yeah, that's right. That doesn't get in the way because Christ has died for that. That's out of the way. That's off the table as far as he's concerned. What about all these things that I'm struggling with and the lack of resolve that I have to really follow him? I'm a coward spiritually. That's okay. In terms of, am I acceptable to God? Because your acceptability with God has nothing to do with you. It's a gift. It's something God's given to you. So he can issue the assurance because you're not in the way. You're not there to screw that up. Okay? So there are important things that we can know for sure as we think about the difficult things that are in our lives. And on the basis of these things, then begin to look with courage at those challenges that face us. We're going to have to ask ourselves, like Abraham, what's the action step here? We don't fight this battle out in our heads. We have our doubts. We have our struggles. We have our failures of courage. We have whatever the trial is. And the way that we get victory is by we take steps, we take actions, we do. Belief is a verb. It means that we are, and it's manifested concretely in our actions. And so we should be asking ourselves, we should be asking the people who are close to us, who see the struggle that we're under, and who see the high potential that we have to cave to our fears or to our suffering, and to just curl up into ourselves and to try to shut everything off and really be destroyed by that. We will if we don't take action. And sometimes, and maybe a lot of the time, the reality is that most of the time, probably all the time, you're too close to see it for yourself. What do I do about this? And we need the objective, caring ears and eyes of friends who call us back to sanity and say, how about you take this other step right here? Well, I'm afraid. Yeah, me too. But just hold your breath and take a step. Just try that. It's not because I'm working myself up into the courage to do or whatever. It's because I've made a decision, a conscious decision. Here is what God has promised, okay? Here's what I am legitimately afraid of. And without minimizing the strength of that fear, to stand against it and say, no, the promises of God and the reality of Him is greater than the sum of these fears, and I will take a step, and I will take another step, and I will continue moving with the confidence that God is true to His word against the counsel of my fears. And with that, what do we find? Freedom. That's what we find. We find freedom. That's how we get free. That's how those things that have been with us our entire life, those habits of the heart that we have built up, those attitudes that we have harbored towards others, that we don't even have the power anymore to forgive and to move graciously towards someone who's offended us, because our character has been so trained in bitterness and in a legalistic you owe me mentality that we can't do that until in space and time and in a real situation we say, God has forgiven me without condition, and He calls on me to not hold over another person what He Himself will not hold over them. And so I'm going to walk away from that hypocrisy, and I'm going to love them even though they are as undeserving as I am. You see? And our lives are full of those kind of decisions. The decisions to seek the help that we need because we're in over our heads. The humility that it takes to reach out to somebody, to get some counsel, to get some direction. These are the kinds of action steps that we are all called to. We live in a culture, American culture, that is hyper-individualistic, where we really hold back from, I don't want people to know me. I will put forth an image that I want them to see because it's an image of respectability and whatever. And so what is that? That's just sealing yourself. It's like putting a plastic bag over your head. And all you're doing is breathing your own gases until you asphyxiate. That's a gross image, but it's probably kind of where the culture's at. We're just killing ourselves with that lack of transparency, that lack of trust. Got to take that step. and that we continue trusting God regardless. Well, I'll trust him, assuming that I get the result that I'm looking for here. Bad idea. Real bad idea. And that's the kind of thing that's really going to call on us. Do you still trust God? Do you still trust God? I remember one of the most painful events in my life and in my wife's is when our son, who's at that time an adult, living on his own, decides, you know what, I'm done with this whole Christian fellowship thing. Just done with that. Got my own plans. And just how painful that was to us, because we had just poured our lives into this person and had a hope and vision for the man that God could make him to be. It's a unique kind of pain. And here's the trial associated with that in our experience. It was not just in kind of reorienting after the initial explosion, but it's the months and then the years and then the multiple years of spiritual denseness and distance and alienation that occurs for that reason, intimate relationship. Continue trusting what? That God loves his son more than I love my son. That God continues to pursue regardless of what limitations there are to human love. And to continue for that reason to move towards a difficult relationship. Regardless of where this is at, regardless of any understanding of where it's going, it's really tough. And I just feel like, you know, so many of us here tonight are, and all of us will, be at places in our life that are just heartbreaking and that are super difficult. And it's at this time that we need to go back to the example of the forefather of all our faith, which is Abraham. Then, two, there is that relationship between the gift and the giver. And a lot of times what we find in testing is that we really like the gift. And we like the benefits that God gives to us without understanding, well, what really matters is the relationship that is represented by this gift. That we're blessed to be a blessing. You know, a parent gives their kid at Christmas time lots of toys and stuff like that. Why is that? Well, sometimes in a twisted way, we're trying to buy their affections, I suppose. Or we're trying to fulfill their desires or whatever. But in our better moments, what we're saying is, I give out of the generosity of my heart to this person because it's a celebration of that relationship and a desire to see it thrive. That's why we do that. And sometimes we get kind of confused on that point with God. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Christian writer of the World War II era, as a member of the underground church in Germany, and finally a martyr just days before his concentration camp was liberated by the Allies, writes in his book, which is so prophetic in many ways, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, he speaks of the God of the gaps, that we tend to worship the God of the gaps, the God who's going to get for me this thing that I want or feel that I need to fill the empty space in my life. And that once we've come to that place where that empty space is filled, there's really no longer a place for God. And so we become content and we become unmoved. And this is the great danger of spirituality, Christian spirituality, biblical spirituality, in the context of radical affluence, what we experience. Because we can always find stuff to fill that gap, and at the expense of that connection between ourselves and our God. We want the benefits, not the relationship. Well, clearly what Abraham is learning here is entrusting everything that matters to him to God. And of course, that is his child. And what about you and your children? God's not calling you to offer up your child as a sacrifice. But he is calling on you to offer yourself up as a sacrifice. That, yeah, he is.
present yourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, which is acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service of worship. We present our entire selves, and that means our children as well, that we are unreservedly committed to their growth spiritually, to putting them in the best place possible so that they can understand the radical meaning and significance of the Christian life in the relation to this broader culture that we are living in, and that our children are God's children, and we need to learn to entrust them fully to God for His agenda. It's so hard when we feel like we're trying to live sometimes through our kids' achievements or have dreams for them that may be contrary to what God's are. And then lastly, there are unforeseen effects in this narrative that you're never sure about the effect of your response in faith, even though God does. And Abraham, I think, would be pretty stunned to see a room full of people here in Columbus, Ohio, in the 21st century, 4,000 years after this event, saying, the reason why they're here, because what I did through you when you responded by faith in me. That's why we're here. That's why every Christian is here, is because God kept alive that promise through the obedience of Abraham. You just never know for sure. Here's another piece of it, and this is what we'll end on. It kind of brings us full circle back to where we began. What was God thinking when He commanded Abraham to do this terrible thing? Right? Remember that question? Let's put it back out on the table again. The author of Hebrews says that Abraham did this in the confidence that God would raise Isaac from the dead and to receive him back as a type. And a type is to put it, I suppose, in the simplest terms, an example, a picture of what God Himself ultimately would do. That's what a type is. And so the temple, for instance, is a type. It is a picture of that place where God and humanity meet in the sacrifice of an innocent on behalf of the guilty, and so forth. And in this sense, Isaac is a type. What does it mean? Let's think about the details of the story. Let's think about the fact that God also has a son whom He loved. And again, going back to that long, drawn-out, dramatic movement in the sentences that describe this event. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now take him and offer him as a sacrifice. God also has a son. The second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in whom He has lived in eternity in a love relationship as a father to His son. And we are told in John's gospel, in the football, basketball, golf, hockey, tennis verse, for God so loved the world, which is to say you, that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever, that means anybody, who would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. See, God was prepared to give what He would never force Abraham to give. His one and only Son. That God alone makes this sacrifice as a substitute. When John the Baptist in John chapter 1 verse 12 sees Jesus coming for baptism, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." There's no real value in the blood of an animal. It's only a picture. An animal sacrifice is not a voluntary thing. It's not something that is of ethical significance at all. It's only a picture of what it really takes to deal with the problems that we as humanity have. Going back all the way to Genesis chapter 2. where God says of Adam, look, you know, you can do what you want in this garden, but don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And humanity has been under the sentence of death ever since. You and I, all of us. And we will either pay that sentence with our own life and live forever isolated and alienated from God, or we will accept the substitute that God has provided for us, the death of the innocent on behalf of the guilty, and this he has done through Jesus Christ. This is the good news. And this is, if you understand nothing of what's said tonight but this, this might be just enough for you here. God does love you, and God has moved towards you. And God sees your guilt, and he has decided that that's a debt that he is prepared to pay, and he is willing to pay. He's not going to make Abraham pay that, the price of his son as a sacrifice. No way. Only God, the one whose law has been violated, can take upon himself the burden of our guilt and offer for us forgiveness. Why don't you just humble yourself here tonight and receive this gift? Just say, God, I am guilty. I'm one of those who is far from you, but this is an amazing picture of what you intended to do. This whole Isaac thing, that what you did not call on man to do, you're prepared to do yourself. And I want in on that. I want to receive that. Lastly, it's just kind of interesting, as a matter of detail, God tells him to go to Mount Moriah to offer up the sacrifice. It kind of completes the picture. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, that Solomon began to build the temple, the house of the Lord, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. It's the whole Bible fits together. Everything that occurs in the Old Testament comes to its completion in the New Testament. Every detail is just orchestrated by God to be for us evidence, proof of his wisdom, his great love for us that has caused him to work through human history to accomplish this great purpose in Jesus Christ to reconcile lost humanity back to himself. So at that very place where Abraham was to offer up Isaac is the very place that Solomon built this temple that symbolically represents guilty men having their sins atoned for a holy God. And that is outside that place that it actually occurs, on that mountain, on Calvary, at that moment when Jesus Christ yells from the cross, "It is finished, paid in full, tetelestai." And that's what we've got to say about that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.